Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, or Hodge's commentary on the confession. If you would see him today so he can place the order. Okay, so remember that. Please, if you don't have one, shame on you. You need to have one. It's a very concise, clear presentation, statement of our creed, and I think you'll find it a great source of blessing for you as well as study. So if you don't have one, see Mark Day. I forget what he said the costs were on that. All right, we're turning back today to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. From the sound of things this morning, I guess last week was the time for Tim to be speaking. I'd hate to have to listen to that all morning. We trust that he'll feel better, yes. Sue, you enjoying it, I suppose, huh? Sandra's doing it too, but she talks, but she barks. She's got a terrible, terrible cough. But, had it now for quite a while, huh, Sandra? So listen to her today, Sue. It's been nice from one standpoint. She sleeps better when she sits up, and so she's been sleeping in the front room, and so I've had the whole thing. So I'm hoping she gets better soon. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been looking now over these first verses for now a couple of three occasions, keeping in mind once again that in this first section, really up to the end of this chapter, Paul is dealing with various issues, reports of problems that have come to him concerning this Corinthian church, not the least of which has been the problem of division over various reasons, various causes. And in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're looking at particular evidences of those divisions that were in the church. And in this context, through verse number 8 anyway, we're dealing with the issue of these judgments between believers as an evidence of the disunity that was taking place in the church. 3 weeks ago now, I guess it was, maybe longer than that, I forget, time is going by here. I gave you an exposition, basically, of the first 8 verses or so, and then for a couple of weeks, Tim has been dealing with the application of the passage. And again, I think that we have to be in basic agreement that the teaching of this passage is really without controversy. The difficulty comes in the application. The key issue, and I think Tim was right on target last week. I didn't hear his first lesson, but I had no real problems with what he said last week. His main contention here was that in this chapter, the primary thing concerns the unity of the body of Christ. And we must not do anything, even if it involves suffering a personal wrong and being wronged by that one who is a professing believer. We must be careful not to do anything to disharm or harm, I should say, or cause disunity and therefore bring reproach to the body of Christ, the gospel, and the Christian testimony. That has to be our primary concern. I think we have to understand, and I think particularly in the day in which we live, and we've talked about this before, we live in a day where everyone is championing their rights, and they feel that they have this right and that right, and they can protect that right, they can stand up for that right, they can defend that right at whatever cost. Well, you know, that may be wonderful Americanism, and it may be a wonderful product of democracy. But you understand, please, the Church of Christ is not a democracy. We are living in a monarchy. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our head. He is our absolute sovereign. And as far as our personal rights are concerned, let's understand, please, that Christ has purchased every one of our rights. Every one of our rights belong to Christ. And we don't have the right to stand up for our personal. Now, Christ allows us to exercise those rights, if you will, those freedoms many times. And when it does not infringe upon the cause of the gospel, when it does not harm the body of Christ, fine, no problem. But we must be careful not to be so self-centered and not to be so concerned with self that self takes preeminence over the gospel and over the body of Christ and the relationship that we have with it. I think one of the most important things that we need to come to understand in the Christian life, and this involves this issue, it involves other issues of so-called Christian liberty that we'll get into a bit here at the in chapter 8 and 9 and following in this book as well. We live in a day where everybody's calling for their rights and Christian liberty. What can I do as a Christian? Listen, please. Listen. Christ has purchased every one of my rights, and I don't have rights that I can exercise in any way that opposes or is in contradiction to the gospel claims. We believe that this book is our rule of faith and practice, and we, by the grace of God, have submitted ourselves to that, and that must be our procedure and our practice of living. Now, while I say that, and again, it's very easy to say that and talk in general terms, the problem again comes now when we come to deal with the specific application. We have to agree, and I think Tim brought this out clearly, that Paul is dealing with a particular issue at a particular church. It was a local assembly. And that is well, and that is true, and I agree with that. There were problems there, in the Corinthian church that were peculiar to that body of Christ. And here now dealing with this overall principle of the necessity of unity and the maintaining of that unity, Paul uses this particular problem that was evidenced in that congregation. Now, does that mean? Does that mean that just because it is in a local assembly, that it does not have relevance or applicability to us? Now, I need to be very careful here. I do always, and there's been a growing interest, and I'm very happy for this, since Mr. Cook has been here, there's been a growing interest in good, solid biblical hermeneutics. And that's good, and that's going to make my job easier, I think, as I talk to you many times, as you're interested in now studying the Scripture from these various methods. And we'll perhaps talk about some of those later. Now, I am concerned. One of the things that we're always concerned about is interpreting the Scripture in the light of the historical context in which it is given. One of the great products, if you will, of the Reformation in regard to Bible study is the emphasis upon what we call the grammatical historical interpretation of the Scripture. I don't want to violate what the language says. I don't want to violate what the historical circumstance is in which that Scripture was written. So we do ask ourselves, to whom was this written and why was it written? What were the circumstances in that local culture, in that local situation in time that these statements were being made? I use all of that as we then make our interpretations and our applications. Now, one of the things that I argue very strongly for in regard to interpretation is this, that truth is universal. Truth is timeless. The application of truth can vary depending upon the setting, depending upon the circumstance. Application of truth can change. But the truth that we are applying, the truth that we want to extract from that context itself becomes a universal and timeless thing that must govern and dictate the life of all those who submit themselves to the Scripture. So having said that, yes. There was a very special problem in the Corinthian church. It was a local assembly. Now, how do we apply that? Obviously, in this local situation, they were not to take each other to the court of law. Suffer wrong if you have to, but let's preserve the sanctity of the body of Christ. Let's preserve the testimony of the body of Christ. There, that was the case. Now, we come to our circumstances, and I think certainly that within the particular body, and again, we can disagree here as far as the application is concerned, fine. As Tim said last week, you want to be delivered from the scholar. Well, I'm not putting myself to be the scholar here, but I know this, I'm not your conscience. I am a Protestant, And I believe in the priesthood of the believer. And I believe that every man has a conscience before God to use the Scripture to live his life. And I tell my students this all the time. I tell my students that what I say to you is absolute truth, or I would not say it. And what I say to you is what I believe to be the proper application, or I would not say it. I never consciously, you understand this, because I've said this to you before, I have never in my life consciously and willfully chosen the wrong interpretation of anything just to be different. Yeah? Everything I believe is the absolute truth and the proper application. And you do too, and that's good and that's proper. I believe in the priesthood of the believer. I am not your conscience. I'm not your conscience. Now, I'm going to simply give you what my conscience is here, and I don't want to be dogmatic, but I'm going to give you how I feel the passage is to be applied. Certainly, at the very least, I would say that within a given body of believers, if there are differences that arise, rather than airing the dirty laundry, as it were, outside the church, let the church handle it. There she goes. There she goes. It's not because she's not enjoying this. She's not doing it. Now she's embarrassed, and I'm going to get it for that. But I wasn't calling. Everybody heard her anyway. Yeah, I wasn't calling attention to her. Yes. All right. Now, what was I saying? She distracts me like that all the time for 20 years. Dirty on there. He takes care of that too. We don't want to air our dirty laundry, as it were, in public, to destroy the unity of the body. Now, I think we have lessons of this. We go back to Israel. You remember that there were the 70 elders that Moses, at the recommendation of his father-in-law, set over the nation of Israel to hear the petty disputes. Now, we can argue that was a nation, yes, that was not a church. They weren't going to go to the Hittites now and take their matters to court. Obviously, that was a civil thing. But understand, please, that Israel at this time was a theocracy. And I think there are lessons that we can learn from that theocratic state in far as the government of the church is concerned. So I think there's an example that these problems, these petty issues, were handled among themselves. We come to this passage. We can relate it to Matthew 18. There was some controversy last week as to the relevance of Matthew 18 to this passage. I think there is some connection. I think that there is a place for the church to arbitrate and to make decisions in regard to this issue. Now, again, the expediency. You know, outside of this church, do I have the right? Do I have the right? You know, let the Lord be your guide there. I'm not going to say that absolutely there's never a time when you can't. But I'm saying, my feeling is this. If I'm going to err, or if I must err, I would much rather err on the side of safety and on the side of what the clear teaching is here and admit that I may have a wrong application. I would much rather be taken for a sucker than a sinner. Okay? If you understand what I mean there. I'd much rather be taken for a sucker than a sinner. If you say, you've got a right to sue that, well, fine, maybe I do, but I'm not sure. You see here? Hey, that's my feeling. That's my feeling. I don't want to continue to dwell on this, but it's a difficult passage. I'm not going to say, and I agree with him, that it's not an absolute declaration necessarily. But the problem comes in the application. And whenever we apply the Scripture, to this circumstance or this circumstance, I think it's the safest to always side on the conservative side, if you will. But, you know, be that as it may. So I don't want to say a whole lot more there. But it is certainly, in this context, it was an evidence of their disunity. It was not that which was causing disunity, per se, but it was an evidence of the disunity and the antagonism that existed among the church. Interestingly enough, I had a student come to me on Monday after last Sunday's lesson here. Well, that's obvious enough. who was a deacon. He tells me he's a deacon here in some church. I don't know what church he's a member of here in town. But they were going through this various issue, and he said, "What is your advice? What do you do here?" Here's a party, a couple of men that entered into a contract even between themselves, that if they came to some dispute in regard to this job, I don't know what it was, that they would give themselves to the arbitration of the church. Well, they both signed the contract prior to the work, you see, and then there came a dispute. And now they bring it to the church, and the one guy says, "Well, that doesn't mean anything, you know. I'm not going to worry about that contract agreement that I signed here." And now there's this. And so this is a real, this is a real problem. See, thank God we've not witnessed it here, and I pray that it never does come up here. But it's a real problem that is taking place out in the real world. And we're going to have to, as best we can, by the leading of the Spirit of God, to allow the Scripture to be our guide. But application is the problem, and I'm not going to be any more dogmatic there than Tim was, because I can't be and he can't be. We have our views, and you must have your view in that regard. All right, any final questions, Tim? You're scratching your whiskers back there. You want to add something else?
The source of the problem is evidence of the problem.
Well, it could lead to other problems. It could lead to other problems, but I think if we put this back to the first issue that is addressed back in chapter 1, that there were divisions here. And the reason for those divisions were these various sectarian categories that we talked about before. That seems to be what has established the division in the church. Now here is evidence of it. I think chapter 5 was an evidence of the problem. Chapter 6 here is an evidence of the problem. Now I would agree, yes, that if they do this, there's the potential of causing more divisions. But I'm saying it is an evidence of the fact that they had so separated from one another that they were willing, seemingly willing, to do whatever to get at, to get even with, to do whatever. Yeah, I think. I'm not going to be dogmatic there again, but I think, yes. I don't think this is what was causing. This is not really the main problem. And again, we're going to come down here to the next few verses, and we're going to see what the answer is again. Here's the problem. Now, here are various evidences of the problem. Now, if I say that or say this was the problem, ultimately, what's the difference? Ultimately, what's the difference? We're going to be coming back to the gospel here as the solution. Whatever. Could Paul convince them here? Now, listen, you people don't go to court with each other. All right, we don't go to court with each other. Fine. Is that now taking care of the disunity that was there in heart and spirit? I don't think so. I say this was an evidence of it rather than that which caused it, although it would cause more, obviously. I think it could. I don't think I'm being clear here. I am being clear. Okay, well, wonderful. It's just myself, isn't it? Okay. All right, anything else there? Yes, ma'am. I think so. And again, I think one of the problems here is the nature of the church today that is so independent. And now we can argue, and if you're independent, fine. You know, Lord bless you. And, you know, that's fine. I have no problem with that. Well, I do, but I'm not going to argue about that. But I'm saying that as far as expediency is concerned, that is what creates some of the difficulty here. Because this assembly, in essence, does not recognize the discipline of this assembly. And we exercise church discipline, yes, but we're an entity in ourselves, you see. And so we discipline a guy. Well, he goes to the church down the street. Say, I profess faith in Christ. Fine. We extend the right hand of fellowship to him, and he's a member. And there's no consideration, and there's no regard to this discipline, you see. Because of that, now, I say that's not universally true. There are those that will look into the issue and always ask, are you under discipline from some other body? And I think that has to be done, but I'm saying it's not done many times. You saved? Yes, I'm saved. Been baptized? Been baptized. Shake my hand. You're in. Okay? And that's it. Right? That's it. I've No, I grew up in a church where that was it. Okay, so don't, you know, I know what I'm talking about here, at least in one instance. That makes this tough. All right, if we're going to say, let the church decide, what church? What arbitrator? What judge? Your preacher? Well, I'm not going to go to your preacher. He's on your side. I'm not going to go to your session. You're there. So we have all of this. There's the problem. And what do you do with it? I don't know how to solve it. Okay? Now, within our little group here, you know, we're a denomination. I think this would mean that if I would extend it to that. If you know, I'm up here at, say, Winston-Salem, and somebody up there does me wrong, you know, even though he's not my local assembly, but we nonetheless have one discipline. You see, and can expand the application there a bit. Okay? Now, be done with that one. That's good. I knew this would be a tough one. All right, now let's come to verse 9. We get back to some theology here, and I feel a little more comfortable. Verse 9. Another reason here, really, why, at least, again, in this context, they're not to be taking these issues before the civil authorities, before the pagans. And again, I would agree with Tim here on this issue. Let me say this as well. We were not that far apart, really, at least in what I heard him say last week. I'm not saying that every civil authority that we have today is ungodly. There are godly judges, fine. That's good, and I believe that. But understand here, that was not the case. All right, these civil authorities here were pagans. And this was the ungodly system. I think we can pretty much substantiate that from the way the church was set up and the nature of the government in this ancient Roman Empire. So, know ye not, therefore. Here's another reason, verse 9, why we ought not take these issues to the before the unbelievers. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's quite a list there of those people that are not going to inherit God's kingdom. All kind of sinners here. All these sinners specifically identified. Now listen, you are part of the kingdom. You people are part of the kingdom. You're going to judge the world. You're going to sit in judgment of these people. You're going to sit in judgment of angels. Remember those arguments at the beginning of the chapter. Now, here are people that are not going to inherit the kingdom. Now, why would you want to go to them to settle your disputes? Be not deceived. Here's all this list. Now, this is a significant list. Now, again, I appreciate what Mr. Dr. Cook has done for us here. He's made you aware of various, the need to recognize various literary devices and figures of speech and whatever else. That's good. So now I can talk about this with at least some idea that there is a vague interest out there in what I'm saying. That's good. Now, we have here a literary device in verses 9 and 10. We have all of this list. Yes, here's this list. Be not deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, none of these people are going to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I ask you this question. Are these the only kinds of sinners? Are these the only kinds of sinners that are not going to enter into the kingdom? Are they? These the only sinners? So if you're a sinner but you don't happen to fall in one of those categories, you're safe? Is that the idea? Of course not. Of course not. What is the idea that we're getting here? Who is it that will not inherit the kingdom of God? Sinner. Sinner. Doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are. So Paul begins here to give a list. He could go on and on and on and on and on, naming the specific categories of sin here that will preclude entrance into the kingdom of God. But that would take the rest of the book. So we have a partial list. We have a type of ellipsis. Ellipsis, something is left out. Something is left out. It's a type of ellipsis that we call, you want the word, you like these big words now, don't you? Brachylogy. It's an example of what we call brachylogy. A partial list that designates the totality of something. Okay? Another example. You remember in Ecclesiastes? We did Ecclesiastes a couple summers ago, did we? Remember in chapter 3, there's a time and a season for everything. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. 14 times, 14 pairs of times are mentioned there. Now you read through that list in Ecclesiastes 3, a time for this, a time for that, a time for this. What impression do you start getting by the time you finish that? There is a time for everything. Okay? But everything is not mentioned there. You have a partial list. There's an ellipsis. If Koheleth there, if the preacher gave a list of every conceivable opposite pairs of times, that'd be all that we'd be reading because there are so many. You see. But here's a partial list. And this partial list is used to give the impression, to give the idea that everything is included. Right? You with me? All right, that's brachylogy. This is brachylogy here. Here is a partial list of sinners. But the point of interpretation is, that we must see, is that sinners, doesn't matter what kind you are, you could be any of these and any that you could think of, sinners have no part in the kingdom of God. Good example there of brachylogy. And this is why Christians who are now heirs of God should not give themselves to these who are not such heirs. Now, verse 11, here's the power of the gospel. And here's what heightens that contrast. And such were some of you. This is what you were. This is what you used to be. Remember, Corinth was this great sin city, filled with wickedness, all kinds of sin, and public, and you name it. And this is what you were. Ah, but the gospel has done something. There's been a transformation. There's been a cleansing. This is not what you are anymore. You were this, but you're not. So why would you want to go back to those who still are that and let them decide your life? It doesn't make any sense. But what a wonderful statement of the gospel this is. I don't want to take it out of context, but can we get back to what we said earlier? No matter what the problem is, no matter what the problem is that Paul is dealing with in this epistle, and there are many problems and evidences of problems, his answer is always the same, isn't it? We see it again here. The gospel. The gospel. That's the answer. In chapter 5, remember that? Here's this immorality and this lack of discipline that was taking place in chapter 5. What was the answer there in chapter 5? Remember Christ. Our Passover has been sacrificed for us. The answer to chapter 5 was the gospel. The answer to chapter 6 is the gospel. Takes us right back to this every time. Paul never strays far from the gospel. He sees the application of that gospel. And this, I think, is where we've gotten off so many times in our modern Christianity. Here's a problem. Well, let's treat that problem. Let's figure out what the reasons are, but we psychoanalyze this, and what are the underlying issues, and let's put a little Band-Aid on it. No. The answer to every problem in the church, this may sound simplistic to you, is the gospel. And the implications and applications of that gospel to every aspect of life. Now here we are. Problem, going to law against each other. Solution? Remember what's happened to you. You're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Rejoice in your salvation. Remember what you were and now see yourselves as what you are by the grace of God. Sharp contrast being made here between their past practice and their present position. Here's a testimony, I say, to the ultimate and transforming power of the gospel. Now, there are some interesting statements that are involved here that we want to talk about. I don't want to isolate them in the context, but we need to, I think, understand specifically what each is saying, and then we'll put it all together. Now, three statements here as to what has happened to these Corinthians. Ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified. Now, three statements that give us a perspective, some viewpoint of the salvation that has taken place in their lives. Now, the first one, I suppose, is the most problematic in the verse. Let me translate it as it's sometimes done. Let me back up just for a moment. Give you a language lesson here. It's not complex, but we need to understand what our problem is here. Verb. Have a verb here. To wash. To wash. One of the things that we look at in a verb is what we call the voice of the verb. Voice. Voice. The voice is the relationship that the subject of the verb has to the action of the verb. Okay? You with me? It's the relationship that the subject, the one doing the action, if you will, has to that action of the verb. All right, there are, in English, principally two voices. We have an active voice. An active voice is when the subject is doing the acting. I wash. All right, I wash. That's active. I'm the subject. I'm doing the action of that verb. A passive voice is when the subject is being acted upon. I am washed. All right? I'm receiving now that action. All right? That's passive. You with me? Active voice, the subject is doing the action. The passive voice, the subject is being acted upon. Now, Greek has another voice called the middle voice. And it is a voice that sometimes, well, always, it's this. The subject is the one acting. We'll put it this way. In the middle voice, the subject is acting in some relationship to himself, for himself. Reflexive idea sometimes. I wash myself. I wash myself. Would be the idea of this middle voice, at least one of the ideas of the middle voice. All right, now the way the Authorized Version has translated this first word, ye are washed, it's what? Active or passive? Passive. You are washed. Now, the voice actually is a middle voice. It's a middle voice. And this has caused then a great deal of controversy as far as the interpretation is concerned. You are washing yourselves. Okay, that's one possible idea. You are washing yourselves. If that's the idea, what does this mean theologically? Washing is very often used in the Scripture as the symbol, the sign of our regeneration. The Lord says in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. There's the washing. But God is the agent of that regenerative washing. All right, God is the one who regenerates. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. We are washed with the washing of the Word, the entrance of the Word. All right, this regeneration, that theologically, is the work of God. Man has no part in regeneration. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And it takes that quickening, that breath of the Spirit of God to impart life, to regenerate, to give life to that soul, that heart that was otherwise dead. But that is the work of God. Man is passive in regeneration. Right. Man is passive in regeneration. The Spirit of God comes and breathes. And now, having been regenerated, what does man do now? What is the first conscious act of the regenerated heart? It's the first conscious act of the regenerated heart. Faith and repentance.
Right? Faith, repentance, can't separate those two, but that's the first conscious act. Now, this is why, and my time is gone here, so let me just finish this thought. This is why we have sometimes, even in the order of salvation, controversies. There's an argument in theology as to what comes first, faith or regeneration. You have those that say faith comes first. This is man's first act. Yes, it is. It's man's first act. And so man believes and he repents and God says, okay, I see what you're doing, whammo, now go all the way. He regenerates the heart. Makes nice sense from a human perspective. Because I agree that faith and repentance is man's first conscious response. But in the logic of the gospel, regeneration must precede that. Because a dead heart cannot believe. The good comes, and we have illustrations and images of this all the way through the scripture. The good comes and we don't see the good. The dead heart cannot see good when it's there. So the Spirit of God breathes, and now there's breath, and now there's life. And as soon as there's life, what do you see? You see the good that's there in the gospel. All right, now, I'm saying all to say this. Regeneration, which is what this term usually refers to, is the act of God, and therefore man is going to be passive. But the word, at least on the surface, seems to suggest that there's some participation in this washing that man has. Well, our time is gone, so we'll address this issue next Lord's Day. You are washed. I'll take a look at each of those terms. Great terms, and once we interpret the first one properly, it becomes a powerful statement of what the gospel has done and the transforming power of that gospel. You can see the transforming power of it. Look at what these people were. They were every conceivable sinner. But the gospel did something that made them completely different from what they were. Does the same thing today. Well, my time is gone, so we'll close in prayer. Dave, would you close us?